This morning is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is, it's the beginning of what we call Holy Week. And it's this time that Jesus has, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his mom comes to him and says, you need to help these people out. They've run out of wine, and can you just do something about this? And his response to her, now is not the time. Well, what Palm Sunday is literally it's time. And the events that take place are all leading, they're leading to the cross. But for us, it's not just the cross, it's leading to an empty tomb. But first, we have to get through this week, and we have to understand what exactly it is that's happening. And so we have Palm Sunday, and that's usually where we start. Well, it's where we break out the palm branches. And if you, if you ever were in church in the 80s, it's like you gave all the kids palm branches, and then you realized why you don't give a bunch of kids palm branches, right? Because a palm branch is just a sword waiting to happen. But you have this whole thing, and it's suddenly that's the Sunday that we remember the word Hosanna, right? We don't use the word any other time, it seems like, but suddenly that's right, Hosanna, which is funny because we actually pronounce it wrong because it's Hosanna, but that doesn't really sing well, Hosanna, so we say Hosanna. Hosanna is actually, the Greek word is actually, really, it's phonetically, it's two Hebrew words that are smashed together. And what it actually means, it means save us, or literally save us, we pray, right? It's a request. It's a request for somebody to deliver us. And so when we walk into the Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry moment in the scripture, which is in a couple of the gospels, this morning we're going to look primarily at John 12 for a second here, we see the picture of what's happening with these palm branches and everything. So the next day, the large crowd that had come to feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. I just want to pause for a second there and just hold on to that for a second. You realize that the disciples have been with him for 3 years up to this point in time, and they didn't quite fully grasp what was going on. The crowd doesn't grasp what's truly going on, but it's later that it all makes sense. Picking up verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, see, that had just happened that week before, and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So you have two different groups that are merging, those who had seen and those who had heard. Well, actually, I guess you could say you have three groups, right? Because you have also verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The Pharisees use a little bit of a hyperbole there, right? All they see is they see a group of people who were with Jesus previously, a group of people who heard about Jesus. These two groups have now come together at the same place at the same time. And the Pharisees have realized something. We're going out of business. We're losing it. And then the hyperbole. The world is going. John, I think, emphasizes that here primarily because you remember John 3:16, what John says there, for God so loved the world. And so we have this picture of what the world is. Does the world literally mean every single person on the... No, it means these group of people who have come to him for this purpose. Now, if you've heard one Palm Sunday message, quite frankly, you've heard them all. In fact, the biggest complaint any Easter and Christmas churchgoer has is the church always preaches the exact same message every time because that's the only message they ever seem to hear is when they show up those Sundays. And sure enough, Palm Sunday is no different, right? We know the story. In fact, we have Jesus and he rides on a donkey and there's palm branches. These are all important things. They mean something. It just wasn't a random event. They didn't go, we should do something. Let's go grab some palm branches. It's all about peace. It's a picture of this peace. It's a picture of a king coming in. Now, if you were to read Luke's account of this, you learn that, well, there's kind of a humorous story that when it comes to the colt, as far as how Jesus gets the colt. He practically steals it. I think the technical term is borrow. But if you know the story, in Luke, he tells his disciples, I want you to go into town and there's going to be a donkey, a colt, a baby donkey, right? And it's going to be tied up. Would you just go get that? Now, obviously, that belongs to somebody, right? So Jesus even points that out. He says, so, but if anybody stops you, just say, my master has need of it. Like, that's just, okay, cool. That's the permission. And sure enough, they go, and what happens? Somebody stops them because that's my donkey. And he's like, well, the master has need of it. And next thing you know, Jesus is riding in on this donkey. And what is this donkey? Well, it's not unprecedented. It's happened before. Kings would ride on donkeys. In fact, when a king entered, or even for what it's worth, a Caesar would enter into a city, how they arrived mattered. If they arrived on a big war horse that was armored up, they're there to take over the city. They're there to lay down the law. If they come in a carriage, they're there to be revered and honored. Coming in on a donkey, it was a sign of peace. Jesus is bringing in a sign of peace. There is a lot of irony in the Gospels, if you're looking at it correctly. The irony is that Jesus is bringing in peace that will only be achieved through the city's violence. It's not their peace that he's bringing. It's his. Now, it should be noted, Jesus does return on a war horse. Well, he will return on a war horse. And if we are to take the description literal, and I believe we are to take this particular description literal, he will also be covered in blood. Not his, though. That's a different message. The crowd is crying out, Hosanna. They want salvation. But the question is, what salvation do they want? What do they want saved from? And again, if you've heard any message, you understand, their salvation that they want right here, right now, it's from the Roman occupation. Which, by the way, it's not why Jesus came. So just before this event, we have Lazarus's resurrection. And you have those that have seen it. And you have those who have heard about it. And now they believe something about Jesus. Something that for whatever reason has eluded them for the past 3 years, at least some of them. They've now seen it. And we have the picture of they believe that this man has more to offer. Because he just raised a guy from the dead. The Pharisees, the very ones who are now panicking, that see, we've lost it. We've lost control. He's gained the world. Well, first off, this world doesn't believe Jesus quite the way they need to. Not yet. But at the same time, what we have is we have two internal plots that are happening, right? They thought, well, we need to kill Lazarus. If we just kill Lazarus, this whole thing, well, they missed that opportunity, apparently. And so they have to go to the next step. You know, it's kind of the nuclear option. We need to get rid of this guy. We're losing our position. I think it's important that we recognize all of those things happening. But the other thing to take a step back from, again, using Luke's greater account of all the events that take place, not only is Jesus coming in and there are people who are praising him, and there are moments where people are telling them that you shouldn't be doing that. And here, there's a moment where, well, Jesus takes a step back, and he takes a step to the side, and we see him do something. So he drew near and he saw the city. We're talking about Jerusalem. I want you to hold on to that. Jesus looking at the city. By the way, maybe I should point out here, this is the same moment, perhaps even the same location. We're not sure. But when Jesus was taken to the edge during his 40 days, and Satan said, I'll make all of this yours. It's the same view. Saying, would that you, even you, he's talking to the city, had known on this day the thing that makes for peace. So they don't understand what the Hosanna, they don't understand the peace that they're asking for. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you on every side. This is not comforting words. And tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. What is he saying? You're all going to die. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. These are some pretty incredible words that Jesus is saying. But it says that when he drew near, he wept over the city. This is now twice within a week's period of time that we see Jesus and we see the gospel writers making note that Jesus weeps. We don't see it any other place, but all of a sudden we have two moments. The first one being at this event of Lazarus and his death and his resurrection. And I love to ponder the question, what exactly does Jesus weep over in that moment? Is he weeping over the loss of a friend? Because after all, he's God. He knows what's about to happen. Is he weeping because he knows that this crowd, it just doesn't matter what happens next. They're not going to understand it. Or is he weeping because they don't understand he is the resurrection and the life? There's all these questions that start to circulate around why does Jesus weep? But nonetheless, we have this moment. In fact, I would take us back to that point that we read that the disciples didn't understand these events until after. So much is understanding because we get to look back right in the midst of it, though. He's weeping. I think he's weeping because they don't understand who he is, despite the fact he has made himself known and available right in front of them. And now he weeps over the whole city of Jerusalem, the mighty city of Jerusalem. There's a crowd that's asking to be saved. But saved from what? Well, saved from their current affliction. It's just one of many afflictions that they have had. And what Jesus points out here, it's prophetic. He's saying, you don't understand that this right now, this is the least of your problems. In a very short time, this place is going to be turned upside down. And we do see that. The fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, it's exactly what happens. The temple hasn't been rebuilt since 2,000 years later, despite efforts. See, Jesus didn't come in to fix the city. It's not what he was there for. These are people that are looking to preserve their way of life. They want to keep things normal. They want to go back to normal. It's been the plight of Israel from the beginning. It's the plight of humanity as a whole, right? We get ourselves into some trouble. We get ourselves into some mess. We get ourselves into some debt, whatever the case might be. We get ourselves there. So we need somebody to get us out. It's just this one time, right? If I can just get out of it this time, I'll be different. I'll be better. I won't go back. I won't do the same thing that got me here in the first place. Jesus weeps over the city because he knows the rejection that will come. And the reason he knows the rejection that's going to come from the city is because he's already received the rejection from them multiple times. This problem isn't going to change. The problem is not the problem. The problem is we've built up in our minds what the problem is. Therefore, we also have come up with our own solution of what will fix it. We've worked it out. We've done the math. Now all we have to do is make it happen. Right? And that's what they want Jesus to do. Just fix this problem so we don't go back to it anymore. Because certainly we won't go back to it. Certainly this, if Jesus just gets rid of the Romans, everything will be better. Right? If Jesus gets rid of your problem that you're facing today, right now, if he just gets rid of that one problem, you'll be better. Right? The reality is we don't really address the actual problem. And I think the reason we don't address the actual problem is because we've misunderstood the purpose of all of it to begin with. I think maybe we miss the purpose of sometimes, well, why Jesus, what Jesus came to do to save. who he came to save, why he came to save. Maybe we've missed out the purpose of what it means to be chosen by him in the first place. What I actually want to do this morning is not preach a Palm Sunday message from the story of the triumphal entry, but rather I want to spend some time in the Old Testament. I mean, after all, let's face it, that's where this crowd is technically living, right? This crowd that yells out, Hosanna. They understand the history of Israel is that God provides a deliverer. So this kind of looks like a situation where that should happen again. They're hoping that the good old days of the past are back again. Right? I mean, maybe you could just send us a deliverer, you know, like Moses, who's just going to come in and lead us to the promised land. Maybe this is the time that God's going to send a new priesthood. You know, start over, kind of like the way he did with Samuel. Let's get that. I mean, he did promise that he was going to send Elisha again, so let's get the prophet going. We need a new prophet. Heck, we'll even settle for a judge at this moment. Give us Ehud. We'll even take that weak, wimpy little Gideon guy. Just give us somebody who's going to get us out of this. Actually, you know what would be better? Better than all of those things. Better than a deliverer, a priest, a prophet, a judge. Give us a king. We haven't had a king for a while. I mean, you know how good the king thing worked out for us in the past, so let's just get a new king. In fact, this is it. He's the king. He's on a donkey. It makes sense. He's king. We get as a new David. Actually, it's funny how Israel works this way. Just give us something. This will fix it. It's funny because in about a week's time from this moment, they're going to be given the option to be given Jesus. And they chose Barabbas instead. They chose a murderer rapist instead. That's the same people who are saying Hosanna right now. Not actually understanding their history to the point that all of those things, a deliverer, a priest, a prophet, a judge, a king, they're all pointing to a single individual, not individuals, plural. How can you have individual plural? They're all pointing to the Christ, right? When Peter is asked, who do you say I am? He says, you're the Christ. It's all of those things point to this. And again, I love the fact that the gospel writers are not ashamed to say, in the very moment it was happening, we didn't get it. But now we understand it. Because, see, it's all been made known. What's also found throughout the Old Testament is how we understand that God looks at his people, the people that he's chosen for himself. There's always this conflict that seems to arise where people see as if God is different in the Old Testament than he's in the New Testament. He's doing something different. There's the song, he's doing a new thing. No, he's not. It's doing the same thing. It's not, by the way, the picture of God in the Old Testament, it's not all grim, dark. There's a lot of hope in there that we miss out on. Yes, let's please take note that God allows the use of, well, opposing forces in the acts of disobedience. But he doesn't do it just because, well, let's just try this instead. No, instead, there's actually quite a bit of picture that what we see is that while in the midst of disobedience, God does not, nor has he ever, abandoned them to their disobedience. He's allowed them to wallow in it. There's been consequence to it. But every time they find themselves and they finally actually come to that place where they understand they're in a very bad situation, one of usually their own doing, he's there. It's one of my biggest problems, my biggest issues, why I preach so fervently against the health, wealth, prosperity charlatans. Because they preach an idea of God. It's based in truth, but it's applied in falsehood. What do I mean by that? How about this one? They preach the message that says, God wants to bless you. Now, is that true? God wants to bless you? Yeah, absolutely, that's true. But how is it preached? It's usually preached this way. He wants to bless you, but it's being held back because of you. Now, I don't see anywhere in the scripture where any blessing happens because you did good, as in reward. I find it for me. There is blessing in doing good because you're doing good. That is the blessing. But it's never held out like a carrot. Just obey so I can bless you. It's not done that way. In fact, last time I checked, God does not need your permission to bless you. Do you know that? Do you know that this morning? There is nothing that you do that determines whether he will or won't, as in whether he can or can't. Further, they preach that your prospering is somehow equated to this said blessing. Therefore, you're not prospering. That's on you to change. Now again, yes, there's truth in everything that's being said here, but it's the application. The idea that you're not being blessed because there's sin in your life. But last time I checked, every single blessing that God bestows upon us is while we were yet still sinners. Doesn't mean he's blessing you because you're a sinner, but he's saying your sin doesn't stop his blessing. You don't stop God. But see, they take it and they twist it to their advantage. The idea is, maybe they'll turn it this way. You know what? You'll have more if you, well, you need to learn to give more. And so we suddenly start giving more because we think we're going to get more. I'm going to be a blessing in somebody's life so that I get more blessing in my life. It's Christian karma garbage. And this is the message that they start to preach. You need to learn to sacrifice. Because when you sacrifice, then you're truly trusting God. And only then will he show you what that actually means. It's a very Old Testament way of thinking. It's an Old Testament perception. It's not what the Old Testament teaches. Do you understand that the teaching of sacrifice in the scripture is never for the point of what do I get back? It's not a sacrifice if you're looking at what you get back. I think that's called an investment. You're looking for interest. It's understanding something that what we see in the Old Testament, the picture of who God is still the same God in the New Testament, and the application is still the same. But that doesn't preach well enough for some. So let's spend some time in the Old Testament. In fact, I want to spend some time in a spot that perhaps most people don't spend a lot of time in. It happens to be one of my favorite areas in the Old Testament. It's in the Minor Prophets. I mean, don't get me wrong. I love my Isaiah. I love my Jeremiah. I love my major guys, right? But sometimes in the Minor Prophets, by the way, they're delivering the same message. Okay, so we're going to be looking at Zephaniah. Did you even know that was a book? Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled the oppressing city. This is being preached to Jerusalem. You know, the very same Jerusalem that Jesus now weeps over and says it's going to get turned over. So let me say that again. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. See, that's how we know who we're talking about. We're not talking about somewhere else. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. There's another place in Scripture where I hear about roaring lions and what they like to do. They like to devour. Or how about evening wolves? These are wolves that come in at night, meaning the shepherd's not guarding the gate. Her prophets are fickle. They flow to and from whatever's popular. treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They make ordinary. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. So we start here and we have this picture, right? They don't listen. They don't draw near. Perhaps at this moment with Jesus, the only reason they say Hosanna is because, well, after all, they just saw a miracle happen. But it was by the same God who's been with them the entire time. Please note that as well, that we see a picture that despite their rebellion, despite their disregard, the Lord within her, the Lord hasn't abandoned, the Lord hasn't walked away. So Zephaniah continues, so this is the Lord speaking, I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant, meaning there's no record of civilization. I said, surely you will fear me, you will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. Meaning everything I can hold against you, that's gone. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. So we have this picture that he is going to gather up, and there's this greater picture of, well, it's a picture of judgment. But it's just this picture that despite the fact all the things God has done for them, they still find ways to disregard him. Again, I would say, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He says, wait for me. I want you to understand that phrase, wait for me. That's not a request. It's actually a judgment. It's a reality. You will wait for me. You will have to wait for me. It's not happening today. But I want you to wait. I want you to be enduring. But again, it's like as if to say, surely I've given them all the security. Anybody who's on the outside who would try to take them from the in, I have vanquished them. I have gotten rid of them. I have saved them. I have answered their cries of Hosanna time and time again. Certainly their response will warrant a change. And we've been spending time in the parables, and we've looked at Lazarus and the rich man, not to confuse Lazarus and the rich man parable, that Lazarus, with the actual Lazarus that was resurrected. But in the parable, there's that moment that the rich man says, you know, if you just send him back to my family so they don't come here. And what is Abraham's response? They have the prophets. They have the law. They have everything necessary. You, is what he's saying to the rich man. You had everything necessary to avoid this place, but you still chose to do corrupt things instead. And certainly they're not going to listen to a dead man come back. Because see, the reality is they don't listen to a living God. But he says, wait for me. The martyrs from the altar in heaven, they cry out, how long, O Lord? They're looking for judgment. How long? This whole thing, this wait for me, it's a call to endurance. It's a call to trust in his timing and what he's doing. It's also a reminder that as we walk this life, we're never promised easy. We were just promised not to walk it alone. And this is important as we go into the remainder of this, right? We go into verse 9. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord, that's of one mind, right? Now, I want to back up there. For at a time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. Now, just in the previous verse, what did we just say? He's going to gather all the nations for judgment. But he's also saying there's the opportunity for those gathered people to have a change of speech, a pure speech, a speech that speaks to him, that call upon the name of the Lord, as in every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. He's gathering the nations to be judged, yes, but he's also, it's to be understood, he's gathering the nations. Do we understand that God has never had a desire to have one nation under God, but to have all nations under him? It was never all about just Israel. It certainly was never about America. It was about people, all people. This is a prophecy. This is things that are still to come. Something that Israel is still waiting on. The church is waiting on. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, meaning those who have been exiled, those who have been scattered, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. I'm not going to hold those things against you. Then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. The ones who should be removed, they will be. And there will be a separation, kind of like sheep and goats. And you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. In other words, you're not all that. You have to understand who is. I can't get my, there we go. But I will leave in your midst a people. See, I will take away those people, but in your midst I will leave a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall they be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down. So that's what a shepherd does, right? He leads me to green pastures. He makes me lie down. Doesn't ask me to, makes me. And none shall make them afraid. This picture of being put to shame, not being put to shame, it's a restored honor. But it's a restored honor that's all within the work of God. It's not a reward due to works. Do we understand that? If we look at verse 11, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which, the only thing they have for them, right, is their rebellion. And it's not a, it doesn't say in there they stopped rebelling. He caused them to stop. By how? By restoring their honor. They didn't suddenly just become good people, right? They didn't just start believing something. And it's certainly not a reward. They didn't get treats or gold stars or whatever. These are, by the way, the people that we're talking about there in verse 11. These are the people who he just got done saying are the people that were doing all the horrible things. There will be some who will come to him. There will also be some that he will remove from himself. So we're at the triumphal entry. And the cry is Hosanna. At this moment, there are those who believe Jesus can save them from at least the tyranny of Rome. And then it's in this moment that Jesus weeps because, see, he knows this story. He has saved them from their affliction time and time again, only to watch them return to the very same thing over and over again. It's like a dog returning to its vomit. It's the prophet Hosea who's told to gather himself a wife of whoredom repeatedly because she keeps going back. Jesus knows their history. They're remembering the good old days. He knows what happened in the good old days. He knows what happened in between the good old days. Those words from the book of Judges ring true. Once again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it doesn't stop them. Getting saved from the situation doesn't stop them. It doesn't change them. Protecting them from all the outside forces, it hasn't done a single thing. By the way, it never was intended to. It was all the point to the fact there is only one thing that can. See, because one day it's going to end. One day the cycle ends. This week, the triumphal entry is the beginning of that end. Luke's gospel, as he records that weeping moment right after that, do you know what Jesus does? You know what Luke records that he does? He goes into the temple and he flips over tables. No longer will this place be the place that it's become. No longer will you do this to my Father's house. No longer will this be a place for your personal gain. No longer are you going to keep out those who have been called to him. This is what's happening here. In fact, when we get to verse 12 in Zephaniah 3, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. This is actually a toss back if you were to back up into what we call Zephaniah 2. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands, because after all, if you love him, you'll do as he's commanded. Seek righteousness. Doesn't say do righteousness. Do you see that? Seek it. Seek humility. Perhaps, it's a key word there, perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. That's final judgment. If you've been with us in small group, or you at least have read the book, I would hope that this humble and lowly phrase means something a little bit different to you now. But if we go over to Matthew, at the time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, for you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. In other words, people who would actually embrace them, not question and try to rationalize and justify. Right? Verse 26, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Verse 28, come to me. Do you see that moment right there? That's the revealing. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Doesn't say, come to me, all of you who are really just bogged down with a bunch of sin. Just drop your sin, get right, and let me know when you're ready, and let's go. He just says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. By the way, this is indicating that it's not about, there's no work to do. It's a different work. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. See, the other guys, they've been removed. Be humble and lowly. Be gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. You don't work for the rest. Is that what we're doing? Are we working for retirement, right? We're working towards a rest. There's actually rest in his work. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do we understand that Jesus, I got to be careful how I say this, because some of you are going to latch on to the very first sentence and not hear the second sentence. Do you know that Jesus doesn't offer you refuge from a storm in your life? Meaning, it's not his desire just to save you from this moment. This is Paul would say a light momentary affliction, one of many. So let me say it again. Do we understand that Jesus doesn't offer refuge from the storms in life? See, because that's an Old Testament perception thinking. We say things like, and it's noble and it's true, he is my refuge. He is my fortress. He is my portico. These are all words that are used. He is my cave that I can climb into for safety. But here's the question is, what happens when the storm passes? These are all true things while the storm is happening. But what happens when the storm passes and you no longer need refuge because there's nothing raining on you anymore? What do you do then? Do you just return back to the way it was? Is that what we're doing? Because I think what Jesus is trying to tell everybody as he prophesies what's going to happen to the city is you're not out of the woods yet. I can save you from today, but do you understand tomorrow still happens? Now, it's not to say there isn't going to be a time coming when the final storm goes by and that's it. That's the last storm. There's no more storm. I stop and I think about the past couple of years, right? 2019, 2022, the ongoing meme running around. What chapter in Revelation are we in today? Right? I mean, we go through the pandemic and murder hornets and fires consuming homes. And, you know, it's just every time we turn around, it's just one more. And now we're on, I don't know, are we still on the verge of World War III? Have we lost? We're not focused on World War III anymore. We're too busy wondering what to do with Will Smith, I guess. We get fickle. Our eyes are all over the place. What's the crisis today? Gas prices are too high. Food's too high. But there's this day that's coming with an absolute confidence and assurance and a belief, because it's been declared that it's not about what's the next storm, because there is no more storm. And there will be this moment where it'll be declared, I will be their God and they will be my people. Which is to declare there's coming time. It's not yet, but it's still true. But it'll be finished. There'll be no going back, nothing to return to. The children of God, the Hebrews, they're pulled out of Egypt. They're rescued out of Egypt. They're rescued out of slavery. And what do they go through a pathway with water walls on either side of them. They watch their enemy get consumed by the very same waters they were protected by. And then they said, maybe we should go back. Maybe we should go back. How quickly do we forget our salvation? What it means. See, there's going to come a time when, quite frankly, and this is the only way it works, there will be no Egypt to go back to. Because Egypt won't exist. It'll be consumed. It has to be consumed. Otherwise, we'll always be thinking, maybe we could go back. Verse 13, though, it says, those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lie. This sounds kind of utopian, doesn't it? Nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. They won't make the holy profane. Do we understand, first off, I want to make sure we understand, this is a prophetic word. Israel, it's not a nation with borders. That's not what we're talking about here. Israel has always been the people of God. There's been a land that's been given to them called Israel. It is their land. I don't really care what the Palestinians say. God declared that, but this is not talking about the land. This isn't talking about the border that you were born in. It's not about your citizenship. Not here. This is speaking about a new heaven and a new earth, because in a new heaven and a new earth, we also see there's a new what? A new Jerusalem. There's a new city. A city that has no room for weeping. One of my favorite baseball movies, League of Their Own. You know the line? There's no crying in baseball. There's no crying in New Jerusalem. In fact, the last tears are wiped away just before it comes down, because there's no more room for that. And yet we see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem nonetheless. There's a response to all of this. This is a truth, so there should be a response. Sing aloud, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Are you catching that? Daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem. It's the same thing that's being said at the triumphal entry. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He's removed them. He has cleared away your enemies. They're vanquished. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, because he's actually always been there. He never was removed. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Never again is it going to happen. We're not going to repeat history anymore. Let not your hands grow weary. See, that's the answer to the curse from the garden. See, at the garden they were cursed and they were told, they were doing lots of work, but they weren't growing tired. But suddenly, because of the curse, now they work is toil. The hands would grow weary. Not anymore. There's restoration. The mighty one who will save. The one who says, wait on me. The one who is the true deliverer. And he will exult over you with loud singing. I've been stuck on this verse for a while. It's a very strange verse to me. Because last time I checked, we're supposed to exalt him and we're supposed to sing to him. And isn't that what we do in our worship time, right? We sing songs. At least that's the goal. That's the point. It's really sad when we look at quite a good chunk of worship songs. They're more about the worshiper than the one who's being worshiped. And I hate that. We talk about what we're doing, not who he is. But this verse tells us that who's singing over us? Have you ever thought about God doing that? Is that, I don't know if that's new to you or if it's a, well, duh, Mike, how are you so amazed by that? It's the only place it's said. A moment where we see that God finds pleasure in us to the extent that he sings over us. Doesn't mean he worships us. Please don't hear that. He sings over us. This verse has been stuck with me for a while, and every time I'm ready to move on, the Lord says no. And so I'm at AEC a couple weeks back now, the annual enrichment conference, and Bill Clem brings this verse up. Shut up, Bill. I just got past that, right? I'm on to something else. And then he's like, Mike, I want you to come up. I'm going to do this training thing. So he's got this training thing that's happening with Western Seminary, and he wants me to be a part of it. And so I go, yeah, I'll go. And then when we get there, and you know what it's surrounded around? This verse. He has a question that he's asking everybody. He keeps asking this question. So I'm going to ask you. What was something in your life that brought joy to the Lord? What was something in your life, something you did, that brought joy to the Lord? So that's a tricky question because it sounds almost like an arrogant question, right? Because again, maybe it's your perception. But do we understand there are things that we do that bring joy to the Lord to the extent that he sings over us? It's that picture of Jesus being baptized. And what does God the Father say at that moment? This is my son whom I am well pleased. This is the Lord singing over his son. I want us to understand that he finds that pleasure in us because of his son. Do we know that? Or are we just too busy trying to do what we need to do to get done with what we need to get done? Or maybe you're stuck in a cycle that you're convinced that somehow you're supposed to make yourself worthy of something like this. And yet this is an absolute response of a people's rebellion against him. Zephaniah is a minor prophet. Let's go to one of the big brothers. Go over to Jeremiah. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, so this is Jerusalem once again, it is given into the hands of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. I mean, if you name it, it's happened. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries. Gathering all from all the countries. Wow. That, I think that's what Zephaniah was talking about. To which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and my great ignorance. It's the exact same thing Zephaniah is talking about. He's talking about the exile. He's talking about those who have been cast out, those who have been dispersed, those who have been removed. I will bring them back to this place. What place? The city. I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever. That's a fear of reverence, not a fear of woe is me. But it's a fear that goes beyond all things. For their own good and the good of their children after them, it's generational. So the problem with Israel is they kind of skip generations sometimes. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. That's a promise. By the way, it's a promise that's found in this table in front of us. So it's a promise fulfilled. I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, meaning the reverence of who I am, not in their brains, not in their actions, but inside deeper, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. It's the same thing that Zephaniah is declaring. Jeremiah is writing to the exiles, the dispersed, the ones that God dispersed, not the enemy. If anybody has a reason to feel like perhaps they've been abandoned by God, it's got to be those people. And yet he draws them back together in an everlasting covenant. This is restoration. Restoration to a position that has always been what he has had for them. It's understanding that for a moment they felt like they were not his people, but they now understand they are his people. It's not just about reclaiming them. It's about, in the process of repentance, returning. But verse 41 says, I will rejoice in doing them good. It does not say, I will rejoice in them doing good. Do you see the difference? Give me a nod somewhere. Do we see the difference? I will rejoice in doing them good. God is doing it. God just declares in this passage that he does this with all his heart and soul. Wait a minute, I thought that was my job. I'm supposed to love the Lord my God with all my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength. And what is it that we're seeing? God is saying, I will do this with all of my heart and soul. Is this what it means to be imitators of God? Is this what it means when he says God loved us first? Back to Zephaniah, I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival. Who will mourn for the festival. Is that the festival that they're all about to head to in the triumphal entry? So that you will no longer suffer reproach. You won't be reminded of everything over and over and over. No more judgment on it. Behold, at that time I will deal with all of your oppressors. I will take care of them. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. It's Mephibosheth coming to the table of David's. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. What was the promise at the beginning? And more than the sands, more than the stars. At that time, I will bring you in. At that time when I gather you together, not when you figure it out, when I bring you together, I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. I will gather all the healthy, wealthy, and prosperous people. No, I will gather all the lame and the outcast. I don't know if that's an encouraging thing for you this morning. You are lame. You are an outcast. And you are called to him. He will change their shame to praise. He will restore their fortunes. That restore their fortunes, that can get twisted. There's a picture of Job here somewhere, the picture of things taken and things returned. But actually, that word fortune, it's not a word. It's a phrase. And the phrase, it's weird to me because we just don't see that word fortune. I hear treasure. But this word fortune, it means out of captivity. That's what this word means. I will return them out of captivity. It's a meaning of freedom. The only picture I could kind of think of for a moment was you think about a prisoner who's been incarcerated for many, many years. And finally, for whatever reason, he is released. Okay, when he is released, is he turned around and given, hey, you know, you've been in for 10 years. Here's 10 years worth of salary with interest. Does he get that? What does he get? He gets literally whatever he walked in there with. If he had a belt on, he gets his belt back. If he had $2 in his pocket, he gets his $2 back. But he gets his fortune restored. because he's no longer captive. He is now free. Now, that analogy only goes so far because the reality is we all know that he will carry with him the record, regardless of why he was released, regardless of time served. It will stick with him forever. But that's not what's happening here. The Lord restores, no longer suffering reproach, no longer being considered in the flesh is what that means. All of this in the tears of Jesus as he weeps over the city as they cry, Hosanna. But they don't know what they need to be saved from. They're pretty convinced they see something here. They don't understand here. They don't act as if they need any more. And after all, let's not burden God with anything else. If he just gets me out of this one, everything's going to be okay. If I get out of this mess, then I will serve you, Lord. That's Luther's prayer. Martin Luther was caught in a storm. He was on his way to college to be a lawyer. And he got caught in a vast storm at night. He shouldn't have been riding at night anyways. And he prayed, if you save me, Lord, I will serve you with my life. Somewhere along the line, as the story goes, lightning struck, horse bucked, Luther went down, and he woke up in a monastery. Some monks found him, revived him, brought his health back up. And he never left. Later, he would become the father of the Reformation. If you just get me out of this one problem, Lord, I'll do whatever. The question this morning as we close really is this. First, I would ask it in this terms. It's kind of like the, who do they say I am? Who do you say I am? When will they finally believe? When will they finally believe what is being said is true? Whether it's happened yet or not, that it's worthy and true. When will they believe? So maybe the better question is, when will we believe? Jesus, this is right after all of those events and just before he goes and clears out the temple. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Remember John 3:16, right? And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Quit pretending everything's okay when it's not. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. That seems so opposite of the Old Testament, doesn't it? It doesn't. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. See, when he did that miracle, water to wine, he said, it's not my time. But then we get to the triumphal entry, and it's time. It's time for what? It's time to rectify. It's time to reconcile. It's time to save. It's not about judging. Jesus didn't come to judge. Hold on. The one who rejects me, I think there's a difference between the one who doesn't do what I command and the one who rejects. There's a fine line between those two points. See, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. It's not that Jesus didn't come to judge. It's to say, that's already been done. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So after all, at the end of it all, who's judging these people? It's Jesus. Did he come to judge them at the triumphal entry? No. He came to save them from judgment. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment. In other words, Jesus is demonstrating his obedience in this moment. What to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What is the Old Testament thinking? The perception, it's damnation, it's not being worthy, it's being cast aside, it's being thrown out of the garden. His commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. I want us to understand all of these things, especially as you come to the communion table this morning, to understand what it is that God has done, what it is that Jesus has done. He did not come to save you from your financial situation today. Sorry if that's bad news for you. He didn't come to establish a new 401k for you. He didn't come to fix up your car that's been broken down in your driveway for the past 3 months. He didn't come to lower gas prices. He didn't come to make Amazon Prime free. He didn't come to give Elon Musk an extra $100 billion in the past 3 days so he could buy Twitter. He didn't come for public opinion. He came because it was promised. He came because his Father loves you, loves us. So understand that as you come to this table this morning, as we come to this table every week, because I think we need reminding. I think Jesus tells us we need reminding because we're too apt to forget. It's like looking at a mirror and walking away and forgetting what you look like. It's a reminder of what he has done. And that while we were still sinning, Christ died for us. And in dying for us, he exchanged our body for his. And while doing all of that, he did it under the picture of an everlasting covenant. That as you take the cup, you understand that his obedience to the point of death, his sacrifice, not yours, offers reconciliation. And how does that work at the end of the day? Believe it. Actually believe it. That's it. I see some people post on Facebook and stuff, and they talk about, I'm sorry, I'm going way over time, but I just feel like I need to say it. They talk about easy believism. Do you know what easy believism is? It's oversimplifying John 3:16, right? Which I can be guilty of. Just believe, done. The thing is, it's not just believe, done. It's that if you actually believe, you will actually do something. If you actually believe, you'll change. So if there is no change, if there is no do, then I'm saying you didn't believe. I'm not saying that as a point of shame. I'm saying that is, okay, so if that's true, if that's ever been true, and I'm gonna tell you real quick here, a confession from your pastor, it's been true in my life at different points in time, perhaps even this morning. Perhaps even just 5 minutes ago. I mean, there's just moments where you stop and say, I want. Then do it. Just right here, right now. Just say, okay, today. And then tomorrow, when you blow it, understand he didn't go, oh, well. You know what he says? Okay. Today, one of my favorite Calvinist jokes, Calvinism being a source of predestination, understanding predestination, is every time a Calvinist trips and falls on the sidewalk, he gets up, he dusts himself off and says, I'm glad that's over with. I think we need to live our life that way. We need to understand every time we trip, it isn't because God's trying to get your attention. Because if he hasn't already gotten it, that's not going to do it. He wants you to know that he loves you. He sings over you. That's not easy believism. That's truth. He wants you to know that you can't do it on your own, and you were never designed to do it on your own, and you were never told to do it on your own. So if you're doing it on your own, I'm just going to let you in on a little secret. You're in sin. Because it's not how we were made, it's not how we were designed, and it's not how we were commanded. After all, he says what? I'm going to send you a what? Helper. That implies alone. You can't do it alone. It was said from the beginning, it is not good for man to be alone. It's how we were made. I want you to know this morning, if you don't already know it, you're not alone. And if you did know it, I want you to be reminded you're not alone. And the next time you start to feel alone, get over it. You're not alone. But the only way that's going to happen is you're going to have to not be alone. I don't even know where else to go from there. I just need you to know that this morning. Because I see a whole world out there that's okay with being alone. Your introverted pastor finds days where it's, and sometimes it's good to be alone for rest. I don't need you near me while I'm taking a nap. But when I wake up, I don't want to look around as if the rapture has just happened and there's nobody in sight. Just hear me. Because there's a lot of people who seem to be okay being alone. I don't like the outcome of those who find themselves alone. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you for the love that you have for us, that at the pinnacle of that moment, you sent your one and only Son. I don't know how much easier you could have made it for us. I don't understand why we make it so difficult. I praise you and I thank you for the patience that you have with me, that you have with us. But Lord, I know there's going to be a day. There's going to be a day that the final storm passes. It's going to be a day that the door on the ark is going to be shut. There's going to be a day. Help us to make sure we understand. Help us to help others understand, to demonstrate that that day is not of our choosing. And Father, also, I just pray that right now that in that moment that the enemy has convinced us we're alone, you remind us that you sing over us. Father, that brings to me a great deal of weird comfort. It's something I don't understand, but I want to accept. Help us to live that way. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
So our prayer for you this week is that you just would live in the truth that the Father loves you and that he sings over you, that he finds joy in what you do. I mean, you know, sometimes. I think that's, if we can keep that in the forefront of our minds, just the love of God and the joy that we find in the Father, I think it'll impact just everything we do. So we love you very much. Have a good week.